Good afternoon. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke and the first chapter. Chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Then please to the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. The first epistle of Peter chapter 1, or sometimes my brethren from the UK, I understand, have said 1 Peter. I'm not sure what the local parlance is here, but you'll understand we're going to the first epistle of Peter, whether it's 1 Peter or 1 Peter, call it as you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 6 for context's sake. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, yesterday we were considering what men did to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he came to earth. John summarizes it this way in the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There is a fair amount of pathos in that verse. For there's a slight difference between the two words his own in that verse in the Greek language. The scholars tell us that the first one refers to his own things. He came unto his own things. As one of our hymn writers reminds us, Lamb of God, when we behold thee, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world thy hands had made. The Lord Jesus came into the world that He made. All things were made by Him, and without Him was there not anything made that was made, says John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus came into the planet that recognized Him. The wind obeyed His voice, the sea obeyed His voice, the water obeyed His voice when He converted it to wine. As the great poet Alexander Pope noted, the conscious water saw its maker and blushed, I think was his phrase. The Lord Jesus even said that if His disciples did not praise Him, that even the very stones would cry out. But John continues to say that although the material creation, although the animals and the forces of nature recognize the Creator, if we can describe it that way, He came unto His own things. But His own, and the second own there is different, His own people is the implication. His own people received Him not. He came to a people that God had been preparing for centuries to receive Messiah. He had sent prophets to them. He had spoken to them repeatedly. He had given them many types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament, and some outright prophecies. He gave the very town where Messiah would be born. He gave all sorts of a description of the manner of His coming, that He would be born of a virgin. And yet when He came, men said, "This isn't our idea of the Savior." Lest you think that's a uniquely Jewish problem, when the Lord Jesus was presented to the Gentiles, they did no better with Him. For they said that even though He was patently innocent, even though He had done nothing worthy of death, nevertheless they delivered Him up to be crucified because, frankly, it was just more convenient for them to do it. And how many people sell the Lord Jesus? How many people give Him up? Because it's just not convenient to their lives to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and the only Savior. I tell you, we can't look back to those ancients and wag our fingers at Him. Who knows if we had been standing there, if we wouldn't have been carried away with the crowd's opinion, and we too might have cried, "Away with this man." It's but the grace of God that any of us are saved. And it's each one of our sins that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. But nonetheless, when we look at what happened to the Lord Jesus in those days, as we did yesterday afternoon, and we saw the unjust trials, we saw Him before Annas, and we saw Him before Caiaphas, and before Herod, and before Pilate, and universally it was said, He's done nothing amiss, not guilty, and yet He was delivered up to be crucified, and treated in the most cruel and vile manner. Well, when they had finished with Him, when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit," and had given up that spirit, released it, dismissed it from His body, fulfilling His own prediction that He had power to lay down His life and power to take it up again. When He had lain down that life, His enemies thought, "Ah, we've done with Jesus. That's the end of Him. We shan't have to worry about Him any longer. We've put Him in a tomb. We've put a stone across the mouth of the tomb. And we've sealed it with a Roman seal." The authority of the Roman Empire says that the person who comes and tries to steal that body or tamper with this tomb courts danger with the Roman Empire. The people that would presume to come and somehow steal Jesus away and perpetuate this notion of Him rising again, well, they have to contend with the Romans. Yet I tell you that the Lord Jesus' most intimate followers weren't very interested in taking on the Roman Empire at the first. They were downcast, dejected, scared, meeting in an upper room behind locked doors, perplexed, that when some of the very bravest of them, who happened to be of the female sort, don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible is a chauvinistic book that's anti-woman. I tell you, when you read about the accounts of that first Easter morning, as some call it, when you read about Resurrection Day, the people that come out looking the most impressive among the Lord Jesus' followers are the women. There they were, coming loyally, not to dupe the people, not to somehow perpetuate a hoax, not to pass off the Lord Jesus as risen when he really wasn't. They were coming bringing spices, because as godly, observant Jewish women, this was the first they could do so after the Sabbath. And they were doing what they could for the Lord. And they expected to find in that tomb a body. Listen to Mary in John chapter 20. Talking to the man that she thought was the gardener. "Sir, if you've taken him anywhere, just tell me where you've put him. I'll take care of him." All the devotion that woman had to the Lord, insofar as she understood him. But what a surprise she was in for, when the gardener turned out not to be a gardener at all, but the risen Christ. When the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who was smitten for the flock, would call her name, and one of his sheep standing there would hear his voice and recognize it and say, "Rabboni, my teacher," giving him the highest honorific that she could in her culture and language. Oh, I tell you, the disciples weren't interested in perpetuating a hoax. They weren't scheming after the cross of thinking how they could steal away the body. And they weren't really in any condition to go and take on the guards that were posted outside that tomb anyway. After all, if the body had been stolen away, as some of the Lord Jesus' enemies tried to put on after the fact, why were the soldiers walking around with a little extra gold in their pockets? Why weren't they executed for falling asleep on their watch or dereliction of duty? And oh, the Romans weren't very tolerant of soldiers who fell down on the job, so to speak. And even Herod, later on, when Peter gets out of the prison, he put to death the guards that sat around him. Now, the story doesn't quite ring true. Because what actually happened on that day was the stone rolled away and the Lord Jesus rose again in power and in might. And the one they thought they had finished with, they couldn't be finished with. And what I want to talk with you about this evening and this afternoon is this great dynamic work that God is carrying on by means of the risen Christ today in the world. Because if you are a Christian, you are part of something so dynamic, so exciting. You are part of the ongoing working of the risen Christ in this world. The Lord still beckoning to the lost to come to Him. The Lord still working out His plans and purposes. The Lord preparing a bride for His Son. And the Lord eventually fulfilling all of His promises to Israel. You see, the world thought long ago that they had done with the Lord Jesus, but His crucifixion was just the beginning. The Lord Jesus arose, much to the surprise of the disciples, and He began to meet with them, we read it in Acts chapter 1, for 40 days, showing Himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. Now, in the scholarly world nowadays, it's kind of in vogue to say, well, yes, something did happen on that morning, and the disciples saw something, but you know, it was some kind of apparition. Jesus rose spiritually somehow. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. The first disciples would have begged to differ. They would have said, no, you don't see a ghost eating fish. And we saw the Lord Jesus eating fish with us. It's true He had a body that was different from ours, a body that could come into a locked room without opening the door. It's true that He could cover vast distances somehow. But that's not somehow being a poltergeist or a ghost or something, being incorporeal. That's evidence of the glorified Christ and what His body is capable of. He invited His followers to touch Him. He told Mary, in fact, not to hold on to Him, not to cling to Him. "For I am not yet ascended to my Father," He said in John 20. Now, the Lord Jesus rose again bodily. And eventually He bodily ascended back to His Father. And if you thought that was the end, no, no, no. Because the Lord Jesus had told the disciples back in John chapter 14 on the night in which He was betrayed, He said, "I'm going to go away from you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans." How good is our God that he doesn't leave us to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He doesn't permit us to go through the trials and difficulties and hardships of life. He doesn't leave us go through difficulty and hardship alone. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, lo, I am with thee even until the end of the age. And he said in John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Holy Spirit. Another comforter, that paracleton, that one who stands alongside, called alongside to help, a term borrowed from the court system of the day, one who comes and looks at our interests and takes care of us and does what is best for us in every circumstance. He said, I will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, and he could have used two different words for another that we translate in English. He could have used a word that meant another of a different kind, but he used a word, another of the same kind. Just as I've cared for you, just as I've loved you, said the Lord Jesus, just as I've ministered to your every need, just as I've known exactly what you are like and where you are and what you need to hear, this comforter coming, this helper, as the New King James translates it, this one will be of the same sort as I am. And the book of Acts tells us of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church through the Holy Spirit. For that reason, I think it was the great British expositor, A.T. Pearson, who called the book The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And Anderson Berry, in a very good book published by Gospel Folio Press, and I assure you I get no commission, but in his book, The Unfinished Work of Christ, he points out that while the propitiation of the Lord Jesus was finished at Calvary, and nothing need to be added to that, since going back to heaven, the Lord Jesus is still very active as our high priest, and as our advocate, and as the one who's the head of the church directing things down here on earth. So I just want to trace with you a little bit in this first message through the book of Acts how the Lord was ongoing working in his people, and that will give us some principles for how we are to work today. And then in the second message, I want to look at Christianity on trial in the book of Acts as seen in the experience of Paul. Now firstly, the Bible doesn't purport to give us something that hasn't been checked out. Luke tells us that in compiling his gospel, he had had perfect knowledge from the very first, and he was aware of the different ones who had taken in hand to write down the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke had interviewed people and had read these accounts and had looked into things and had talked to the eyewitnesses, and what he put down was not some kind of historical fiction, but a work of bona fide history. Of course, it was the Holy Spirit guiding his hand. As the Lord again would tell the disciples in John 14, that when this Comforter came, he would bring to the remembrance of the apostles all the things that Jesus said and taught, and that he would teach the things concerning himself. So here they were in forming this gospel, and it was a work of real history. And he tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read, that this was volume 2. This is the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus. Because when men murdered the Lord Jesus, as they thought, by putting him up on the cross, and when they saw him put in the tomb, they thought that was the end of the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't the end at all. In fact, Peter would stand up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and say, you took him by wicked hands and you slew him. But I'll tell you something, said Peter. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You thought you engineered all this plan. You thought you colluded to betray him and have him delivered up and to have him killed in this manner. You thought you humiliated him. You thought circumstances were out of the control of the Lord Jesus. But this was exactly what God had been saying for centuries would happen to him. You read Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years, roughly, before the crucifixion, and several hundred years before the invention of crucifixion, there's the psalmist, by the Spirit of God again, prophetically describing what happened to the Lord Jesus. See that rabble around the Lord Jesus saying all kinds of hurtful things against Him, and listen to the psalmist say, "Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They've gaped upon me with their mouths. I am like water poured out. All of my joints, all of my bones are out of joint," said the Lord Jesus, talking of His thirst. All of it literally fulfilled at Calvary. And who can honestly and objectively read Isaiah 53 and not see there a careful description of what happened to the Lord Jesus? How men despised Him, how they rejected Him, how they esteemed Him afflicted. How, as Isaiah says earlier in another chapter, how they whipped His back till it was like a plowed field. How they pulled the beard out from His face. All of these things were told by the Lord, such that on that resurrection morning, when He was walking down the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that was said in the Scriptures, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory?" Well, Peter remembered that phrase, you know, when he heard about it later, because in 1 Peter 1 we read that same phrase. This salvation that has to do with the Lord Jesus suffering and entering into His glory. And this salvation that's now come to us, says Peter, is not God's plan B. It's not something that God had to think up because the Lord Jesus suddenly was rejected and crucified. No, the Lord Jesus existed from eternity past, says Peter. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Now, does that make you feel important, dear child of God? The fact that the eternal God, before ever there was anything else, already before He made the world, He looked down and peered through history and saw you and knew what He would have to do to redeem you, knowing that He would have to come into this world to save you and to save me. What a great God we have, who amidst all the myriad of other things He has done, all of the trillions of things He's created and more, all of the great plans He has, He still looks upon us, thinks upon us, knows us individually. Oh, says Peter, you're suffering. Manifold temptations are coming upon you. It's the trying of your faith, says Peter. You shouldn't be surprised at this. This is exactly what the Lord wants to do. He wants to purify your faith, just like gold is purified, by putting it into the fire and burning away any dross, so that all that is left is the pure gold. And Peter says, you know something? Is this Christianity worth suffering for? Is it worth identifying with the rejected Christ? Is it worth having trouble and difficulty in this world? The Lord Jesus said in John 16 that in this world we will have tribulation. Is it worth it? Oh, Peter says it's worth it. Because God's been talking about it for centuries. The prophets were talking about it. The Spirit was telling them about it in centuries past. And they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. And He told them that it was for you. That these things they were being told, these things they were prophesying, was for us in this dispensation, in this age of grace, living with the revealed mystery of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things God was talking about was for us. Oh, I tell you, that thrilled my heart when I think of it. That there was Daniel way back there seeing wonderful visions about things in the end of time and saying at the end of his book, "Lord, when are these things going to be?" And the Lord says to him, "Daniel, shut up the book and seal it. For it's not for you, it's for a time to come." And now, says Peter, that time has come. So if you embrace Christianity, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you become part of a program, part of a plan of God that He's been developing for thousands of years. And you now come into the culmination of it. You now come into what had not been known in other ages, in other dispensations, Ephesians 3 tells us, but now has been made known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel and part of this great body of Christ that He's forming. Oh, I tell you, it's exciting. Don't let anybody tell you Christianity isn't exciting, because you are part of what God is doing in the world today. And that was what motivated those disciples, those ones who I started out saying were so downcast after the Lord Jesus was crucified, on spending some time with the risen Christ. They had a totally different demeanor. And they went right back to the very scene of the crime, as it were, right back to Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills them that are sent unto thee, as Jesus described it. They went right back to that town that said to the Lord Jesus, away with him, we'll not have him to reign over us. And they went back there and started preaching the gospel with boldness, because the Holy Spirit gave them the power to speak of the things of the Lord. And on that very day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayers, as Acts 2:42 says. And I tell you, how can we lightly release those things today? How can we Christians today not esteem it a tremendous privilege to be able to continue to uphold the apostles' doctrine, to continue to enjoy one another's fellowship, to be excited about the Lord's Supper, and to go there and not say, oh, I guess I better go here again, this is my duty, this is where we turn up every Sunday, we're kind of in the habit of coming here, and we know we should do it because the Lord commanded it. But rather to come into the presence of the Lord, as our brother exhorted us yesterday, having been in His presence all week, to be so full of love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we come together, we cannot but speak of the things that He has done for us. Oh, I tell you, it's a great heritage we've been given, child of God. Something tremendous you've been brought into. And in those early days, it was heady times where they'd go out and they'd preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, and hundreds of people and thousands of people would turn to the Lord. But the book of Acts doesn't sugarcoat it for us. It doesn't tell us that things are always going to be easy. Because in those early days of the church, just as the Lord Jesus had faced opposition, just as these self-righteously religious people had wanted to do away with Him, so they treated His disciples the same way. And the Lord Jesus had predicted that. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They've treated me badly. They're going to treat you badly. You're going to be delivered up into synagogues. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be put on trial. The Lord had told them what they were getting into. And sure enough, it happened. Take, for example, what happened in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up to the temple one day, and there was a lame man sitting right outside the beautiful gate of the temple. Kind of sad that. He's sitting outside the beautiful gate in a most unbeautiful condition. A man who was afflicted right there, and presumably the Pharisees and Sadducees went by that man, and many other devout people went by that man day by day and could care less about what became of him. But Peter and John came up, and in those days it wasn't so advanced as it is now in Canada and in the United States and other parts of the world, where we have many different ways to enable people that are physically disabled to live a very good life and have a career and all of that. In those days, many of those folks were reduced to poverty and destitution, and they had to beg for their living. So this man asked Peter and John there for alms. And Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know what happened? The children's chorus describes it for you. That man went walking and leaping and praising God. He went with him right into the temple, and he was an excellent example there of the power of God. And Peter, I tell you, what a model preacher Peter was. preachers have done a lot of rock throwing at Peter over the years. You know, Willie Burnett is not the only one that people pick on from the platform, and I'm very careful today. I'm not going to say anything remotely humorous about Brother Burnett. But, you know, preachers have accosted and accused Peter of a lot of things over the years. But there he was in the temple in Acts chapter 3. And he said, "Men of Israel, why are you looking at us and beholding us so carefully, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man well? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who made this man well." His attitude was, as Paul would later say, "We preach not ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I tell you, we could do with a lot more of that spirit today that says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That doesn't care who gets the glory or the credit for the good that's done, but says, "If only the power of God may be manifest and the Lord Jesus receive the glory for the good that He does through His people." Well, for their good works, for their pains, if you will, they were hauled before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten. And you know what their attitude was? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, that's humbling. When I think of how good I've had it, how I've grown up in a free country and never been beaten for the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes I've been verbally abused for Him, and boy, have I gotten mileage about telling people about it and complaining about how badly I've been treated, how shabbily I'm treated, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes by the world. And yet there were Peter and John, not down in the mouth about it, not even surprised at it, looking beyond this life and saying, "Yes, they beat us, but they did worse to our Lord. And there's not one stripe we will bear, not one thing, pardon me, not one thing done to us that our Lord will not recompense." I tell you what marked those men out as well. The Sanhedrin looked at them and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Now that is what will give potency to your testimony. And let me tell you, as a man who spends all of his time going up and down the land preaching, I love to preach the gospel. I love when I get the opportunity to do it. But honestly, the bulk of the Christians that I know, and I know quite a lot of them all over the world, but the vast majority of them were not won to Christ in a formal meeting. Not to say we shouldn't have gospel meetings. Not to say it isn't very good for the assembly. I think it's very good. It unites the saints and focuses them on what's important. But most of the Christians I know, most of them, were won by the personal witness of another Christian. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here today, that is what you can do for the Lord. God may not call you ever to speak before the Toronto Easter Conference. Good for you if He doesn't, because it's a pretty scary thing, let me tell you. But He may not call you to go out as a missionary to some place. But He's put you in a school, or put you in a workplace, or put you in a neighborhood. He's put you in a position to tell somebody else about what He's done for you. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Being ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us." That seems to imply that somebody asks, "Hey, what's different about you anyway?" Like those early disciples of old, when you're spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, it rubs off on you. People say, "I don't know what's up with them, but I want what they have." And what an outstanding opportunity to point them to the Lord. Well, as things went along, the Lord began to raise up more and more servants to preach His word. I had a wonderful fellow called Stephen. I tell you, what a wonderful orator was Stephen. He could keep you on the edge of your seat. And you know, when you want to talk about a debate, oh, he was like Billy Graham and Robbie Zacharias and I don't know who else, all rolled into one, you know. A tremendous apologist. He could take on the unbelievers and the philosophers and the theologians and all of that, and they couldn't confound him. He could show from the Scriptures all about the Lord Jesus and His gospel. Until one day they took him and they stoned him to death. Now you might think that was a terrible setback for the work of God. Here, one of the chief spokesmen of early Christianity, foully murdered, killed, stoned unjustly outside of Jerusalem there. But I'll tell you something, God's ways are not our ways, nor are His thoughts our thoughts. Let's go to Acts 8 a moment, and I'll show you what happened. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen's death that's referred to there. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. You might say, oh, it's gone from bad to worse. Here they took one of the best Christian preachers and they killed him. And what's more, that was just the catalyst to greater persecution. And now comes on the scene this man, Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous Pharisee, a very proud and headstrong rabbi, who gets it into his head that the best thing he can do to serve the Lord is to wipe out this way, to stamp it out. And so he begins persecuting them. Later, he would describe it as he caused many of them to be beaten in the synagogues, and he caused others to be imprisoned. And when they were executed, he says, he cast his vote. He said, yes, this is exactly what should happen to people like this. Because he didn't think this was the way. He thought this was a heresy. That this was some kind of cult. And that it threatened the very fabric of Judaism. Well, he was right on that score. But he thought Judaism had to be preserved. So he began to persecute the Christians, and you see that they were scattered abroad, it says. You might say, oh, that's terrible. You know, they used to have nice conferences, I'm sure, there in Jerusalem, all the people coming from round about. And since it only snows in Jerusalem about once every 5 years, they didn't have the logistical problems you sometimes have here in Toronto. And they used to have lovely times of fellowship together, even going house to house, visiting the different believers and having fellowship. And now that was interrupted. They were scattered abroad. Well, that's very interesting. Because the Holy Spirit picks a word here that he borrows from the ancient farmer's almanac, if they had such a thing. It was an agricultural term. The word he uses for scattered abroad is to scatter like seed. Now turn over to chapter 11 a moment. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad, same word, they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. After all, this Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Christ, the anointed one, that was promised to the nation of Israel. And as Paul would later note in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And you'll notice the pattern in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus said to them, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, starting right there in the headquarters of the Jewish world. In Jerusalem, said he, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you look at the modus operandi of the early Christian missionaries, the first thing they would do on coming to a town, like they did at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, the first thing they'd do would be go into the synagogue to present the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a bit natural that they'd first speak to people like themselves, Jews. Only this, the love of God, got the better of them, and they just couldn't shut up about the Lord Jesus. And you'll look at verse 20. Some of them who were of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were there, came to Antioch, speaking unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now they go out and they start talking to Greek-speaking people. Probably many devout Jews who were scattered in the diaspora and Greek-speaking, but I'm sure Gentiles as well. And you'll notice what happened. They began preaching to them the Lord Jesus, says verse 20, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now you see what's happening. Here was the church at Jerusalem. Things were going along nicely down there. But God said, no, I want the word to go up to Phoenicia. I want it to go to Cyprus. I want it to go to Cyrene. I want it to go up into Syria. And so what I'm going to do is permit this persecution to come upon my people, and it's going to scatter them. But it's going to scatter them like seed. And you know what happens when you scatter seed? You get a crop. It produces fruit. And that's exactly what they saw happen. So much so that Barnabas came, and when he saw what was going on, he rejoiced. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, you're not listed in the assembly's handbook that we have, you know, and we don't really approve of what you're doing up here. No, he came and he saw that they were following the true grace of God, that they were following the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and he rejoiced, and he stayed there to teach and encourage them. And when they needed teaching, further teaching, he went and got a friend of his, that same Saul of Tarsus, who was the great persecutor of the church, but I'll tell you how he became the greatest preacher of the church in the next message. You'll have to wait. That's what we call a homiletical cliffhanger. But you see the principle, don't you, brothers and sisters? That God can allow things to come upon us that we think are catastrophic. We think they're so destructful and hurtful to the work of God. And yet when we look back on His providential guidance and how He orders affairs, He's building His church and carrying things through. Well, we'll look into this more in our second session.